Well, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Jake said, we are studying in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 this morning. In fact, we're going to be all over the Bible. And so I forgot to mention this in the first gathering, but I like all of the cross references and as many of the passages that I know of that I'm going to be alluding to are in those discussion questions on the web. And so you don't have to like feverishly try to write these down if you're one of those people that likes to fact check me. I'd encourage you to do that. But they will all be, I think they're all in there. And if I left one off, feel free to reach out to me. You know, as we've been seeing, what we saw in Genesis 12 last week was it's the call of Abram, who would later have his name changed to Abraham. And when God called him, God made this sevenfold promise to him. And it was a promise that Abram would, from him would be a great nation that would outnumber the stars of the sky, that in Abram, like he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing to others. What else was in there? There were seven things, but we saw down in chapter 12, verse 7, that to his seed is what it says in the text, that he would give the land of Canaan to him. And so there was this promise of a people. There was this promise of blessing. There was this promise of a place. And it was a place where Abram worshiped the Lord. And what I mentioned last week is that these promises in Genesis, like we saw the one back in the garden, like when we started the book of Genesis, where God told the serpent that one day one of the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head. That's why it's important when you read, like when it says here in our text, like in 12:7, it says, to your seed I will give the land. If you check the footnotes on that, I mean, your Bibles, it'll say that. Like that. And then here in chapter 12, it's like that first promise in the garden was like a small acorn laying on the ground. And then as we get to chapter 12, verse 3, that acorn sprouts and there's a little bit more clarity and definition to what this thing is going to become. And then as it grows and grows and grows throughout the pages of Scripture, it begins to unfold until you realize it's this ginormous tree that, is ginormous a real word? I didn't mean to say it. Ginormous tree that covers the entire earth. You know, and what we've been doing through our study of Genesis is every once in a while when we come to a passage, like we did this in Genesis 1 when it talked about how humanity was created in the image of God and God created humanity as male and female, we spent some time looking at what does it mean that we're created in the image of God and that we're created as gendered beings. We spent some time looking at that. And when we were in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when it talked about the fall of humanity and our rebellion against humanity, we spent some time looking at, like, what does it mean that, what is the fall? What does it mean for our marriages? What does it mean for our work? How does that help explain the problem of evil in this world? We spent some time looking at those things. And we're going to do the same thing again today, because this promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and the promises that unfold and develop out of it. God reiterates that promise and expands it a little bit in chapter 15, again in chapter 17, again in chapter 22. And we're not going to be looking at all of those this morning, but this is one of those passages that I think people often misunderstood, because what a lot of people do, like about 200 years ago, a circle of thought developed within American Christianity in particular that drew like a really sharp distinction between the people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and the people of God in the New Testament. And because they did that, they take promises like this and they just look at them in the sense of like their small little acorn sprout. And they don't look at them in relation to like where the story goes, and they don't look at them in relation to their fulfillment. And what happens is, like, our theology matters, because if you set your course just a little bit off at one point in time, when you travel miles down the road or thousands of years of biblical history, you end up being like way off course, even if you were just off course a little bit at the beginning. And so and chapter 12, 1 through 3 is increasingly becoming part of our national dialogue around like our Middle East policy, around and even within the church, of like kind of telling people how we should respond to the present modern day state of Israel. And the rationale goes something like this from Genesis 12, verse 3 and Genesis 12, verse 7. Like, oh, God gave the land in chapter 12, verse 7 to Abraham's seed. Therefore, and it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God is going to bless those who bless you, and God is going to curse those who curse you in 12:3. And so the rationale goes something like this, and you might have heard this from Bible teachers in the past. And this is kind of like a the people that like really make a big deal of this are kind of like an extreme case. And I'm going to take you somewhere this morning. Somebody told me that after the first service. Like, you should probably like warn people where you're going to take them. And he said, tell people to hang with you. And so I'm telling you, I'm going to still go where I was, where no man should ever go. And I'm going to ask you to hang with me, because the Bible story is like so much greater and so much more beautiful than what we can imagine. And what the rationale goes is like, oh, like us as Americans, we've blessed the modern day state of Israel. And because we've blessed the modern day state of Israel, we've received like blessing as a nation. And so part of the reason why America has been so blessed as a nation has to do with us blessing the nation of Israel to the point where, and like kind of some more extreme kind of positions, to the point where like with no sort of reservations, like we are going to unconditionally support the modern day state of Israel, even when there's like violations of the Geneva Convention, or there's violations of human rights, or there's violation of the very things that God says we should be committed to our fellow image bearers in Christ. It's all over the place. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not going to be talking, my concern this morning isn't the geopolitics of Israel and all of its surrounding nations. That's not my concern this morning. My concern this morning is the unfolding plan of God and what God really is saying in these texts. Because I think what happens is when we just take that small acorn sprout of Genesis 12:3 and we don't realize the tree that it's going to become, we end up misrepresenting the purposes of God in this world. We end up misrepresenting our King, Jesus Christ, and we distort the gospel and we discredit our cause. That's my concern this morning. So I want to, you know, if you want to talk about modern day geopolitics and all those things, like I'm pretty knowledgeable about that stuff from just my own experience and my own study. I would love to talk to you about that. So feel free to email me, but that's not our concern this morning. Our concern this morning is what is God's promises to his people and how do those relate to us this morning, if that makes sense. But the reason why I think it's so important is I was listening to a Bible teacher, a pretty popular Bible teacher, within the last year, and using that same rationale that I talked about, he had a guest speaker on from Israel who is a Christian from Israel, and the Christian from Israel said on this like teaching that as he was talking about the problems in Israel and the surrounding nations, that the best solution, the solution that he completely 100% endorses, is to ethnically cleanse, and he uses those words, ethnically cleanse like the occupied territories from all the people that live there. Period. And he said he doesn't care if people don't like that. That's the best solution. Because we need to bless those who, like, God will bless those who bless Israel. And so the shocking thing to me is that as we're talking about ethnic cleansing millions of people, like the congregation that was listening to him like actually cheered. This is the part that I was supposed to warn you about. It actually cheered, and I was like, it couldn't have been as bad as it sounded, because I was just listening to this on the audio, so I watched it on the video, and it was worse on video. They cheered at the thought of ethnic cleansing, largely in part because of the way this promise has been misinterpreted. So my question is this, like, regardless of what you think about the modern-day state of Israel, like, and again, I'm not going to get into that this morning, regardless of what you think about that, do we really think that the God of the Bible, the God whose kingdom is gracious and just and loving, that the God of the Bible wants us to seek our own material blessing through endorsing the ethnic cleansing of millions of people? Is that what we're saying that the Bible teaches? We just don't pause, though, to think about the implications of the things that we subscribe to. Do we really think that that's what God calls us to do? Like, what about the words of our King himself when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Like, if the words of Jesus and prophecies like that create such a huge like, if they don't create a dissonance in our soul, like, you need to start reading the Bible differently. What about blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth? You know, it's such a strange kind of position to me, because even in the Old Testament, God's commitment to his people wasn't through like completely condoning everything that they did. In fact, it was just the opposite. Listen to what he says in 2 Chronicles. The Chronicle is talking about the end of the nation of Judah, which is the last kingdom to be sent into exile. And he's talking about like God's care for them. And listen to what he says. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, talking about the temple in the city of Jerusalem. What he's saying there is that the nation of Israel, who was living in disobedience, like he sent them messengers to call them to repentance, to call them to obedience, to confront their sin. And that was an expression of his compassion to them. I mean, everybody that's a parent knows this, or you should know this. If you don't know this, this is a bonus parenting tip this morning. If your kid is doing something that is going to destroy themselves, you should say something, right? That's what God's doing here. He sends his prophets, and listen to what happened. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people, and there was no remedy. And then the next two verses talk about the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. God's compassion and his commitment to his people was expressed through him confronting their disobedience, not through him condoning everything that they did. And praise the Lord that there's people like Ezekiel who were faithful to that task, who didn't just tell them what they wanted to hear, but told them the truth. And listen to what Ezekiel says to them, because this reveals something about where we're going to go this morning. He says, "Son of man, though they who live in the waste places in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession.'" Just wait there for a second. Listen to what they're saying. It's like, We are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was one guy, and God gave him the land. We're many, so of course we're going to have this land. The text goes on. "Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it. You lift up your eyes to idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land?'" He continues. "You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land?" What Ezekiel is saying, and what the people of Israel got wrong, is they banked on their connection to Abraham, and they had no desire to follow the king of Israel, God himself. And God says, because you're not willing to submit to me and obey me, you're going to be evicted from the land, which is what happened to the hearers of Ezekiel's prophecy, never to be heard from again. Like, clearly, throughout the pages of Scripture, and I could spend all morning unpacking these things, and passages like in Leviticus 26, these are all like written down in our discussion questions. Like, Moses talks about this in Leviticus 26, in the law of Moses, and in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, it talks about this. In the prophets, like Jeremiah 7, verses 3 through 7, it talks about the fact that if the nation of Israel is not going to submit to the Lord, they break the covenant. In fact, Jesus himself quotes Jeremiah 7 when he right before he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because he says they did not recognize the day of his visitation. Like, clearly, neither Jesus nor the prophets nor the psalmists like thought that you just had to condone everything that the nation did, even in their disobedience. So the question before us this morning, and I think there's four things that I want us to walk through quickly this morning. There's four things we need to understand if we're going to understand like what these prophecies are really about and how to accurately apply them today. Because if we don't, we end up just getting into places where that dishonor the Lord. We need to understand what they're about. We understand these four things, I think, will help us to understand these promises. The first of them is that the hope of Israel is the kingdom of God. This might sound like a no-brainer, but it's super important. The hope of Israel is the kingdom of God. In fact, in Palm Sunday, the day is Palm Sunday, when, and I don't have this on the screen, but in Mark chapter 11, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the royal city of Israel, the people of Israel are crying out, "Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're recognizing Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, son of Adam. And they're declaring, like, blessed is the coming kingdom. They understood that their hope was the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is one of those things that just can kind of become empty religious words if we don't, like, define them. And the best definition of God's kingdom kind of folds out in three ways. The best definition is it's God's people in God's place living under God's rule. And this is from Graham Goldsworthy. God's people in God's place living under God's rule. And that's what the nation of Israel got wrong. Remember in Ezekiel, they were clinging to the fact that they were God's people. They were not willing to live under God's rule, so they got kicked out of God's place. The central part to that is living under the rule of the king, the promise of the seed that was to come. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 26, and the context of Acts chapter 26 is important for us because Paul's a prisoner. He's been put on trial by the Jews, and he's standing before Herod Agrippa and giving testimony. And this is what he says in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. He says, "And now I am standing trial," now listen, "for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The hope that to which our 12 tribes, or the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So what Paul's saying is, like, this thing that he's on trial for is the hope that was made, that was given to the fathers, the promise. It was the hope of the 12 tribes. This is the hope of Israel, he's saying. And I'm on trial for the hope of Israel. And it has something to do with the resurrection of the dead. This fulfillment that is going to come, that is coming, that's the hope of Israel, is something that God accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on, he tells a little bit about his testimony, and then in verses 17 and the end of verse 17 and verse 18, he's actually quoting Jesus here, and Jesus is talking to him, and he says, "I'm going to protect you from the Jewish people," and I picked up here, "and from the Gentiles." Now listen, and that word Gentile is a word that could mean just nations. Like, that's basically what it means. "I'm going to protect you from the Jewish people and from the nations," is how it goes on, "to whom I am sending you." So God is sending Paul to the nations for the hope of the nation of Israel. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified," that means washed clean and consecrated to God, "by faith in me." Look at all the kingdom language that's there. We have, like, the king. You're going to be delivered from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. You have the people. It's to all of those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And you have a place. You have this inheritance that was promised to them. What Paul's saying is that his ministry to the nations is the hope of the nation of Israel. It's the kingdom of God. He ends it, and lest you, you know, if you still aren't buying it, listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Listen to what he says that Moses and the prophets teach. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles," or to the nations. The Old Testament prophets and Moses himself, who wrote Genesis, is pointing to the reality that this message of the kingdom of God and an invitation to the kingdom of God is open to everyone. It's the Old Testament message, Paul's saying. And that's what he's on trial for. Now, the other 3 points this morning are just unpacking those 3 things. We need to understand who the king is, we need to understand who the people are, and we need to understand what the place is of God's kingdom. So the first one is who's the king himself? We need to know the king. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've been at Creekside for a while, we sang about him, like it might seem like a no-brainer that the king is Jesus. But if you're new to the Bible, let me just tell you, like, the king is Jesus. And I love how the book of Acts ends, because we in Acts 26, we saw Paul on trial a couple chapters later. He's actually in Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire that was ruling over all the nations of the earth, you know, metaphorically at the time. And he's on trial in his own apartment, like he's under house arrest, chained between 2 Roman soldiers. And listen to this is how the book of Acts, which chronicles for us the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world, listen to how it ends. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning, now listen, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord means king, ruler, the sovereign one. Jesus is his name given to him by the angel and by his parents. And the Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the seed that was promised in the garden that everyone was longing for. And there is this subversive greatness to this statement, because he's in Rome in prison, where in Rome, guess who was Lord? It wasn't Jesus, it was Caesar. And he's saying, no, when I'm in Rome, I am preaching with all openness that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is king. He reigns above all the nations of the earth. Like, there is no other sovereign. And it says, and he was doing it with all openness, unhindered. The last word in the book of Acts is the word unhindered. Ending in this reality that even though Paul's in prison, the message of the kingdom of God going forth to all of the nations couldn't even be stopped by the Roman Empire. He was preaching the kingdom of God concerning Jesus Christ. He is the king. And from the day that Gabriel spoke to Mary and told him that he was going to sit on the throne of David, to the day that he was crucified and Pontius Pilate put on above his head, this is the king of the Jews, to the day where he ascended into heaven, where Jesus himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Bible is 100% clear that Jesus is the king. And we need not forget that, right? He is the king. So the question is who is his people? Like, what does the Bible say is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham of who the people of God are? And I want to go back to Galatians. We were in Galatians chapter 3 last week. And so let's go to Galatians right now in 3:16. And I want to remind us just where we were last week. He says in, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We see that in chapter 12, verse 7. It's also in 15 and 17, 22. This, the seed language. It does not say seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now just hang with me here. What he's saying is these promises to Abraham of a great nation and a blessing and in your seed all the nations will be blessed is written really about one person. That one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only half the story. Because he goes on and kind of develops the argument, but then he clinches it with this in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all, talking to churches that were in present-day Turkey that weren't Jewish churches, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That word, that phrase, sons of God, was often used in the Old Testament to talk about the nation of Israel. And he goes on, just to remove all doubt, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So telling us that Jesus is the seed, he says when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized into him, it's like Christ is wrapped around you. You're clothed in Christ, where God sees Christ now when he looks at you. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's It actually says in the original text, you can look, check the footnotes in Galatians 3:29, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. The promise is made to Abraham, the inheritance that was coming to him, the protection that belongs to him, belongs to who? All who belong to Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no socioeconomic distinction. There's no gender distinction. If you're male or female, if you're rich or poor, slave or free, if you're Jew or Greek, if you belong to Jesus, you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. And this isn't just some New Testament thing. Like, a lot of people will be like, oh, this is just Paul, like, reframing, like, the Old Testament promises to make it a New Testament thing, justifying his, like, ministry to the Gentiles, whatever. This is the Old Testament hope of Israel, that the Messiah would come and reign over all peoples. In fact, I love Psalm 87. So we got to go to Psalm 87 this morning. Psalm 87, I'll read the whole psalm, and then I'll go back and make some comments on it. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things. Actually, I won't read the whole psalm. I want to stop here. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And then it says Selah, which means like, take a breath. And let's meditate on that for a second. The future of Jerusalem is what he's talking about there. The city of Zion, the royal city of Israel. There's glorious things spoken of you. And then you're going to ask yourself, I wonder what those glorious things are. He goes on. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Those who sing as well as those who play the flutes will say, all my springs of joy are in you. Now you're like, what is that even talking about? It's such a beautiful psalm. Because Rahab is a poetic kind of like rendering of the nation of Egypt. Egypt was the first nation that oppressed the people of God and that oppressed the nation of Israel and from whom God redeemed them out of slavery. It was a great superpower to the south of Israel. Babylon was the great superpower to the east of Israel, the nation that would come and bring them into exile. Philistia and Tyre were like the nations that were right on the borders of Israel that were just a constant pain to them. Right? Like, there was all sorts of border skirmishes and stuff going on all through the judges. You know, it's all over the place. The near nations, the superpowers, and then Ethiopia is the farthest point south mentioned. You know, the far reaches of the nations. Listen to what it says. Like, God is going to establish Jerusalem. And how is he going to do it? By writing himself. The Lord will write as he counts the peoples. This one was born there. What that means is that the people of God would be singing, like, there will be a day that would come when God himself would make people from every nation and tribe and clan on the earth, all the families of the earth, and he would count them as natural-born citizens of Israel. There is no distinction. They will be born there. God himself will write. The people of God in the Old Testament had this hope that one day the Messiah would reign and all the nations would be restored to him. Not with distinction. This one was born there. The Old Testament hope of the nation of Israel and our hope is the same. That's talking about us. Unless you're Jewish this morning, it's talking about you. This one and that one and that one. You were born there. You're a natural citizen of the royal city of God. You're full heirs of the promises made to Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham. This one was born there. So now let's talk about the place a little bit. We've already seen that the king, the promised king that was going to come from Abraham, was the seed, Jesus himself. The people of God are people from all the nations who place their faith in Jesus Christ, and that there is no distinction, that they're all natural-born citizens. And then we see the place, which is interesting because, you know, one of the things that people often don't notice when they talk about these things is that when in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, when God promised Abraham's seed, he says, to your seed, it's an important phrase in Genesis 12, 7. It says descendants, like look at the footnote, it'll say literally seed. To your seed I will give this land. It's the land of Canaan. If you go over to Genesis 15, God actually expands the borders beyond the land of Canaan. He says, I'm going to give you the land all the way to the river Euphrates. And what we find out in the as the pages of the scriptures unfold is that the promise of the land was always meant to be expansive. It was never just to remain static, like the Garden of Eden. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, this place of God's presence where they lived as his people, experiencing God's blessing under his rule, what were they supposed to do? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, cultivate the ground, develop its potential, like see my kingdom expand over the earth. And what we see in the pages of the Old Testament, you see in Deuteronomy allowances given for God expanding their territory. You see like Canaan expanding to clear up to the Euphrates, which is in modern day Iraq. But it wasn't meant to stop there. In fact, Psalm 72, it's an interesting psalm. It's David's last song, most likely, that he's ever wrote. David was one of the kings of Israel, was also a songwriter. Many of the hymns of the people of God from the book of Psalms are written by him. And he's writing a song like before he dies and before Solomon, his son, takes the throne. And this psalm is interesting because it starts to, he's praying for Solomon, but what we find out as you look at the life of Solomon is that Solomon doesn't fulfill what God's praying for his king in this. And it reveals to us this pattern in the scriptures. Like this pattern in the scriptures always happened where there was lots of kings in the Bible, and the greatest of them were, well, the initial king everybody thought was going to be great was Saul. Saul tanked it, crashed and burned. Then David came, the man after God's own heart, that God chose him, and David ended up being a murderer and adulterer. He wasn't the one that brought in the kingdom of God. Then his son Solomon was born, and Solomon just, I don't know, had what, like, I don't know, remember the numbers. It was like between wives and concubines together, it was like 700. He just went off the rails, right? In so many different ways. And the same thing with the land. You see these kings that show such great potential, but they're not the one. You see the land kind of like ebbing and flowing, sometimes under oppression, sometimes expanding, sometimes shrinking, but it never really achieves what God expected of it. All of those things are meant to, they're an instructional tool. They're meant to point us to like, oh, the fulfillment is so much bigger than what anybody could imagine. Listen to what this psalm is in Psalm 72. This is his prayer for Solomon, and it ends up being a prophecy about Jesus. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So there's this prayer that the kingdom would come and it would be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. Later on in the Psalms, it talks about prosperity and blessing. That was the prayer for the kingdom. And Solomon started off so well, but didn't end. He didn't finish. It goes on, like I'll skip down to verse 8. Now listen to what it says about the rule of this coming king. This is the Old Testament hope of the people of Israel. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river, which is a reference to the Euphrates, to the, how far? Ends of the earth. Like the coming kingdom, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, was never meant to be confined to just some little like piece of dirt. It was to be expansive and bless all peoples. He goes on. and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. And all the nations should worship this coming king because he's the one that's going to rescue. He doesn't deserve it because he comes in tyranny and destruction. He comes in his righteousness and as the helper of the afflicted. Let all nations bow before him. And then he ends the psalm this way. This is the closing words of David, king of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. The promises to Abraham are meant to be promises for the whole earth, without distinction to all who come to faith in him. Because the seed of Abraham is Jesus himself. Now, if you're still unconvinced, I mean, I could go on and on and on about this, but let me just go one more place. If you're still unconvinced, like, because you might be saying to yourself, like, well, but it did say, like, you know, from the river Euphrates to there, so how is it that you're, like, these promises to Abraham, how is it that you're making them expansive when it says, like, it's supposed to be this particular piece of dirt? Let me just use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For the promise to Abraham and to his, it actually says seed in the original text, and to his seed that he would be heir of the world. Does he say like the land of Canaan or the land all the way up to the Euphrates? No. The promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. It was not based on the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The way you become blessed with Abraham the believer is through believing like Abraham did and experiencing the righteousness that comes by faith, being sanctified by faith in him, because there is no distinction. So a couple of things of just application, you know, this morning. You know, first of all, we should take warning from the story of the nation of Israel, because they wanted the blessing of God without like living under the rule of God or living even in the place of God like they should. Man, how many of us like do the same thing? We think like, oh, I'm a Christian and God's going to bless me and things are going to be great for me because I'm connected to whatever. I prayed some prayer when I was in junior high. And I don't really have any desire to submit to the king. The reason why this idea of kingdom is so important is those promises, like the blessing of God is found in the kingdom of God as the people of God live under the authority of the king. And you can't unravel those and just claim one without the rest. That's what Israel did in Ezekiel. They worshiped other gods and they were claiming their lineage, and so they were kicked out. Man, what goes on in our own hearts and minds when we seek to live like independently from God and sovereign over ourselves and failing to submit to Christ and his word? Like, Jesus is our king and he mediates his rule in his people through his word. So if you're not seeking to understand God's word and like live God's word and submit to Jesus Christ through his word, don't expect the blessings of the kingdom, because the blessings of the kingdom come to the people of God who live under the rule of the king. Second thing is, you know, don't be deceived by those who shrink down the promises of God to just some small thing that don't even resemble the fulfillment. You know, because I feel a strong burden of this, because I really think the credibility of the message that we preach and the hope of the gospel and the greatness of Jesus Christ gets like defamed all the time through like bad theology. You know, so if you're one of those people that likes to post about lots of things, or if you're one of those people that one of those weird people that actually has face-to-face conversations with others, and be careful what you attach the name of God to. Because the name of God, I will say, like with complete 100% confidence, is God is not into ethnic cleansing. God is not into like prejudice and racism, and like there is a king who's going to execute justice perfectly, and he's going to overthrow the oppressor, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and that is the kingdom we long for. And don't attach the name of Jesus to things that it shouldn't belong to. You know, the third thing, and back to just a message of hope. You know, if you're here this morning, this message that the promises of God, like through the pages of history, and if you're new to the Bible, like I want to apologize, like in some ways for this morning, just because I just gave you such a huge fire hose of like scripture. You're probably just like, blah. I hope you don't miss this point though. The focus of the entire Bible from beginning to end, the focus of human history, the hope of humanity is Jesus Christ and no other. He is the King of heaven and earth. All authority is given to him. And he throws open his doors to all who come to him in faith. It's his work and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection of the dead that allows you to come in and become a full, natural, born citizen of the people of God, regardless of what your story is. You know, I think the Gospel of Luke ends, this isn't in the slides either, but and actually, the band, you can come forward, the young people and Yehuda. you guys can come forward. Let me just read out of the end of the Gospel of Luke, because I don't think I'll be able to quote it perfectly. As they're coming up here, I should have called them up earlier, but this is after Jesus raises from the dead. He says, "Now, when he had said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And here it is. "Thus it is written, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What he's saying is that his reign that's come to this earth, and a reign of perfect justice and hope, and is open to all who repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. And if you have believed that, you are a witness of that. We need to proclaim that message. We need to proclaim. And if you're here and you're burdened with the guilt of your sins, like Jesus says, just turn from your sin. Rely upon his finished work on the cross and the resurrection of the dead that proved his victory over sin, and receive forgiveness. And then listen to what it says in Colossians to wrap it all up. Like, stand with me as we sing. But listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1 about the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the one that we sing to. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's sing.